One of the hazards of that would be that it is so much time that we would forget the stated purpose, theme of a book. And when this letter was read to the church in Rome for the first time, everyone in the congregation got it all in one bite. We're going to cut it off in little bites. But I would like for us to start off with our reading in Romans 15 and follow with me at verse 20, please. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now come back with me, please, to chapter 1. Chapter 1, I want to begin to read at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come to you acknowledging, our God, that infinite gap that exists between us and you by our natural birth, by our sinful hearts, by our rebel hearts, by our ungodly ways. But we give you praise and thanks, O Lord, that you've bridged the gap, that though we are at war with you, yet, O Lord, you've come to us with a peace treaty, and you've signed it in your blood, the blood of the cross of Christ, and that having come to us in the work of regeneration, to us who know you, to those who know Christ, you made us alive in him, and that infinite gulf has been bridged. It has been spanned by the cross. And Lord, by your grace, we come to you. We know you. We have access to you. We can love you. We can hear and understand your word and grow and change and be increasingly made like to Christ. Now, Father, as we open this portion of your word, I pray that our eyes will be open to see it, the eyes of our heart, to grasp it and understand it and to be changed by it. Father, we thank you for servants, your servants, that are representing us in some measure and are your ambassadors. I pray for Emmanuel and Sucheta and Degary as they are now in India with family, friends, acquaintances from years past. Thank you for their faithful ministry in Trinidad for so many years. And now with family and friends, may their hearts be enlarged with affection and with boldness, and may they abound in opportunities to talk of Christ and the good news of the gospel that is in him. Now, O Lord, I pray that you would enable us to see the things and so do the things that will be for your name's sake, your praise, your honor, your glory. In the name of the Savior, we ask it. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute or two, imagine that you have a letter to write. We've not forgotten how to write letters, have we? Email is a letter writing process, some differences, but for the sake of the moment, you're going to imagine you've got to write a letter. Now, you know those to whom you're writing, but you've never met them. And let's say that they know you because you have some renown. Your name and reputation for good is around. But yet some period of time has elapsed when these people perhaps thought that by now you should have been in their life in a more personal way, and maybe with a physical presence. And so you're writing, but you have this one thing that you want to really get across. You've got this one subject, and you're trying to think, how do I do this? How do I go about it? You know that it stands before you just hugely, that the subject has got to be unfolded. But you don't just jump on top of that. You've got to come to these people in this letter. You would have to build some rapport up front, wouldn't you? Don't you write letters that way? You wouldn't want to come off as just abrupt, cold, unload the truck and leave, as it were, the truck of truth. And for after all, this is a letter. You're not simply writing a systematic theology. Well, yeah, you are, but it's a letter. Well, you can see my description of this process is kind of moved from an imagine to, you know where I'm going, don't you? There's no mystery here. What is happening here in this book that we've embarked on in known as Romans? What is it? It's a letter, isn't it? It is a letter which, as I've just described, has these general features to it. That here's the Apostle Paul, and he comes to this church in this letter, and what does he do at the outset? You will notice in the first seven verses of Romans that he establishes an official relationship with them, doesn't he? What's one of the first things that Paul says to this church? I don't know that you and I would do it if we're thinking in terms of personal letter to a friend of a friend, but it's a bit of a difference in the way Paul writes to this church, because he is, shall we say, in the body of Christ, he's a five-star general. There have not been many of those. We call them apostles, and they were gifted, and they exercised an office which was unique in the history of the church. And Paul is a five-star general. And when he starts off this letter to them, he does in the first verses establish this relationship, and he refers to himself as what? An apostle. He's not throwing his rank at them. Although you may could say, here he is reminding them of his position, and he does have some authority. That's important. This is not just a letter of suggestions that he's sending to them. that what the Apostle Paul is doing is exercising his authority over the churches by giving them some very specific direction, instruction, as to the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For where's Paul going? He's going to Spain. Put yourself over on the east part of the Mediterranean now. That's Paul is in Corinth when he's writing this letter. You know where Corinth is? If you need to sneak a look back into your atlas in the back of your Bible, that's okay. But listen while you do that. The city of Corinth, and Paul is not going to go to Rome directly from there. He's got to go to Jerusalem. And then, well, won't fill you in on all the details on that story. It'll unfold later. But he wants to come to Rome, but to prepare himself for coming to them, he writes this letter. And the reason that he's going to Rome and then beyond is because there is a beyond. He wants to go to frontiers. Paul wants to go to a place and preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. That was what the fire that burned in his soul. That was his passion. He was single-minded. And he wants to go to do that, not build on another one man's foundation. So, here's where he launches. He establishes his official relationship clearly up front. And if you look in verse 5 of Romans 1, you will notice that his mission statement is there. You will see it. It's not unwieldy. It's not cumbersome. It's not wordy by any means. You see it in verse 5? It is the obedience of faith. That's what he wants to take to the Gentiles. He wants to go to people who have never heard of the good news in Jesus Christ, and it's for them to obey the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And with that mission stated, with his authority somewhat mildly asserted, he makes it clear, here he is, here's his name, here's his rank, here's his serial number, here is his purpose, but something's missing. And what would it be? I think perhaps Paul could have been seen as a bit of an ungracious man. You know, when you look at everything in the New Testament about Paul, we're trying to get some kind of resume, a profile on this. What was he like? I don't mean what was his voice deep or was it high-pitched? Those are not totally unimportant things, but how did he come across to people? Was he warm? Was he a hugger? Or if you met him, would he have, well, in a Middle Eastern way of greeting, would he have embraced? Well, greeting the brethren with a holy kiss. Would he have, or would he have been seen or thought of or perhaps have had the appearance of being just a little cold and hard? Yeah, Paul had some pretty hard things to say. Now, you know how long it's been since he's been converted and he's writing this letter to the Romans. About 25 years? Is that time to get? Wouldn't that have been enough time to get to Rome? Yeah. And there's a church there. And it is no small fish in the pond. So, for about 25 years, listen, here's what he's done. He's gone on 3 missionary journeys by this time. You read Acts? You know where this would fit into the book of Acts? Probably somewhere, chapter 21, 22, right in that little slice of time. And Paul, he's written Galatians. You think word has gotten around about Galatians? Do you know about Galatians? Whoa. He comes out with his fist bared, and it looks like take no prisoners. When it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's, there is no room for compromise here. Well, anyway, Paul could very well have had the people that thought, well, this man's, he's pretty hard. He's tough. He doesn't compromise. And what do you think would be necessary at this point in the letter? Do you have any inclination to? Yeah, you would, wouldn't you? the ladies, you get there first. He's got to establish a personal relationship with them. This is not, he's not buttering them up. He's not manipulating them. This is really his heart. This is who he is. And he wants to, wants to get this across in words. So, how does he do it? If you will look carefully, let's just hover for a minute. Hover over verses 8 to 15. Then we're going to drop down and look at them in detail. But look at the way he goes about this. The very first thing he says, he issues a thanks for them. Oh, when he says, first, I thank, he's not offering some kind of second proof of his interest in them. This is really just a confirmation of what he's been saying already. It's unfolding. He has a genuine appreciation for this church. He is establishing some rapport here. Genuinely motivated because word's out about this church in Rome. They've got a reputation. Well, let's go on. I'm just hovering. I can't stay long at this moment. Then what does he do? Look at the text. You'll see a little word at the beginning at verse 9. What is it? It's the word for. Don't read your Bible so casually that you don't stop and ponder these kinds of things. When you see for, he's explaining something. He's giving some proof. How would you know that he said, I thank my God for you? Well, okay, it's easy to say. Well, you got any proof? And what proof does he give? He said, I pray for you. I don't know if any way that really genuine care for someone could be evidenced more than saying, I pray for you. And you know, it's amazing how many of these people he knew by name. You look in the last chapter in 16, it's like he's been reading their Facebook. He knows all these people. He hasn't even been there. And so this prayer, verses 9 and 10, and then notice what he does in verse 11. See, there's another four. And at this case, he's going, I long to see you. I really want to see you. I'm not putting you on. I want to be there. Please. And then he says, here's what I'd like to do. This is why I come to you. And there's something very important that needs to transpire between us. And you're going to see there that, listen, you need me, but I need you. How? Well, we'll come back to that. And then he goes on to indicate that there are plans. He doesn't give a hard and fast itinerary. He can't quite do that. But he does say that, well, as I plan to come to you, and there is a purpose for when I get there, and I want to impart to you some spiritual gift, and you know what this is? Saying, I'm simply coming to you to carry out what my mission is. 1:5, 1:5, obedience of faith to the Gentiles. And he's saying, I'm obligated. You know, I have a debt. I'm a debtor to the nations. Missions conference is starting very early this year. It started last week in this chapter, opening chapter of Romans. And with our singing, correspondingly. I'm obligated, he said. And then he rises to this point, verse 15. He said, thus, for my part, under God, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, that presents an interesting question. How do you preach? Would you go to churches to preach the gospel? I thought you'd do your evangelization, you're evangelizing outside the church. All right, I hope to have uncovered some thoughts, issues that we need to look at. Now let's come back and let's consider what's going on. Here's the structure. Structure is important. So he's working to establish what we may call a heart relationship with them. He's passionate for the fulfillment of his mission in their lives. And maybe he's been criticized for not having come to them sooner. We don't know for sure, but it's quite possible. Paul had his critics. But he demonstrates his concern for this church, for this body of believers that he's not seen yet, in his prayers for them, his witness, his plan to come to them, and he loves their faith. Oh, he says, I get I'm exhilarated. For when I go to places, they say, "Have you heard about the church in Rome? What? You know what's going on there?" And this is uppermost in his mind here. You know what's really fascinating about the way in which the apostle writes these opening words and comes into his subject and the subject of the gospel of God and begins to unpack that and explain that's what the rest of the book is about. Well, it already is about the gospel of God. Is that you can see this gospel of God taught already in the skillful way in which he establishes relationship with them. I mean, he's not going to suddenly jump to this theme of that, of the fact that how does a person get right before God? I mean, that's where he's going. How do you get right before God? What do you do to bridge this infinite gap that exists between God and man? It's not a matter of rules and regulations and jumping through hoops. It's ultimately a matter of the heart. Don't you think Paul is already on top of all those things? Just look over what he's doing in these opening verses already. He stated that the very core issue of the gospel is the person of Christ, the historical person of Christ, having died, lived in humiliation, and then raised and glorified. Here, the descendant of David, and he has said that it is an obedience of faith. It's faith, trust in him, and that I want you to know my heart, how I really think and feel about you. Do you see this connection? Now, what I'd like for us to sit on, though, for the rest of this time, is this single-mindedness, this passion, this eagerness to declare, to preach the gospel. And he said, and you're a big part of it. He's not saying, oh, you're just, you're useful to me. You know, like, I can use you to do this. You've perhaps known people like that. They look right through you. They've got something they want to do. And you're only important to them as you are as useful to them. That's disingenuous. That's not Paul. That's not biblical Christianity. Paul said, listen, you are already a part of this mission. Now let's see how this eagerness to preach the gospel, how it expresses itself. What does it look like? That's what I'm interested in here. What does eagerness to preach the gospel, which was Paul's obsession, what does it look like? The very first thing is found in verse 8, namely this, that eagerness to preach this gospel does what? It delights in seeing the spread of the gospel. Makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 8. What Paul, the very first thing that he says is that I'm thanking God through Jesus Christ for all, because your faith, I think your Christianity, we could say it that way, your Christianity is being proclaimed throughout the whole cosmos. I think he's speaking here probably of the Roman lake. We know that is the Mediterranean world. And that it had gone out to the inhabited world, and it was looked upon as a very important thing. And don't forget, travel in the first century was not as archaic as you may think. We're spoiled. We think, well, you can't get around by jet. It takes forever. But that Roman lake, and Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, roads, the Rome kept the seas as best as they could, clear of pirates. They guarded the roads were relatively safe. Language, the Greek language. I mean, it was an amazing time to be living, and what an advantage for the gospel. Paul talks like that in Galatians 1. The time is right. So word travels. You had believers moving from one place to the other, and word got around. And so Paul speaks this way. And they had the church in Rome then had a widespread reputation for a strong and vibrant faith in a metropolis of some serious moral vices. Rome was, it was not a nice holiday in Rome, you know, Gregory Peck and whatever else. It was the place to see three coins in the fountain and it's the tourist attraction. What Rome was in the first century was a seething mass of humanity which has attracted every religion imaginable, immorality, you name it, it could be found, totally untouched except for these Roman believers, a place which was dark, very dark. And so he speaks to them of this faith. Now, I find it interesting that he says, your faith is being, the faith, namely Christianity. We got to do a little cleaning up here with the word faith, just for a moment. That there are ways in which this word faith is used today that are absolutely off the biblical chart. They're not, I heard a politician say recently, and this seems to be almost a required statement to make in your political resume anymore, I'm a man of faith. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? Faith in what? I mean, faith in your grocery store? Faith in your church? What is that? It doesn't mean a thing as it stands. It needs an object. And so it becomes just sort of a subjective feeling, like, I've got faith in faith. As long as you believe something, that's all that is important. So, a man or woman of faith. Don't be snookered by that kind of talk. That doesn't go... tell me more. That just becomes journalistic shorthand for this person is a pretty good person. Or they're not an atheist. But we must have more then. Then there are those who use the word faith. Have you met this? If you've gone to hospitals, or if you've gone... You don't even have to go to a hospital to encounter this. Some people will, the fact that they've had something extraordinary happen in their life, that they will take that as synonymous with faith in Christianity or faith in God. That they were in a hospital and they were kind of written off as a terminal case, and they got well and they got out because they cried out to God. And or they saw something, maybe they looked like Christ, someone standing at the foot of the bed, and they got better, and there they are, and say, yes, I'm a believer. Oh, really? Just because of that? But, you know, people do think that way. Better. Now, our job will be to define. Faith is not going to be something very nebulous and poorly defined. This Romans is going to show us that faith rests on rock solid facts. It has an object. It must be in Jesus Christ. And the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the one of your imagination, not the one you read about in some novel, not the one you read about in the newspaper, not what you feel him to be, but this historical person of Christ who died on the cross and rose from the grave and is making intercession in heaven for his church right at this moment, and will come again, and he will come again as judge. And there's no other way into heaven but by Jesus Christ. No other way. That Christ. Yes, that one. And then, of course, there are people who speak of faith. It's kind of the James Brown version. You know, I feel good. that there are people who think faith is just being optimistic and feeling good. Like, I really feel good about myself. You know, I've grown up in the schools of self-esteem, and my third grade teacher told me I was really good and put smiley faces all over my papers. And, you know, my grammar is awful, and I can't add and do math. But, hey, I really feel good about myself. Oh, we got a generation or two that have grown up this way, and they feel good about themselves. And they think, and then someone comes along with this kind of a saccharine kind of Christianity is not real Christianity. It's just being optimistic. And it's you. If you just really believe, then life is just going to be so much better. You got to have faith. You know, that kind of talk. Well, you can see when Paul says, your faith is being proclaimed, we've got to have a context for that. And he's already said it. It's a faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that their robust faith and their desire to please God and extend this gospel to the ends of the earth, that it's already broken through, and that's the reputation. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if this were the way that Baraka Bible Church were thought of, wherever the name of the church is mentioned? Now, I know some churches, when you mention their name, people get, ooh. I pray that Baraka Bible Church, that wherever the name of this church goes, that the attachment to that is what? That's a place where there's strong, vigorous faith, love for God, love for the gospel, and that church is seeking to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of reputation you want, not for a place where people are hard, tough, mean, or a bunch of wimps, softy, believe anything, just feel good. It's a nice club. But this kind of reputation, that's what we should go after. Well, that's a prayer for our church. By the way, if you're looking at your notes, I had a purpose in putting those questions in through the outline. Do you see those? What I would recommend, just a footnote here, is that you will take these outlines. I had to make a decision. Do I do study guides up front for the book of Romans? I've decided to let's back-end load the work through Romans, namely, you hear the sermon, and then this week you use it somewhere, somehow, for prayer material, questions, in personal inventory. You could take those questions, pray through them, answer them in response to your own notes, and so forth. So, explanation as to why there are questions. But, now, eagerness. Let's move. All right, so eagerness, first of all, delights in seeing the spread of the gospel. This is wonderful. I hear about other churches doing it, not just our church, but I hear about other churches doing this. That's good. I talked with a friend on the phone, just one other matter. I talked with a friend on the phone about a certain church that had been very important to us, and this church has a reputation for having a heart and passion for world missions, Briarwood Presbyterian in Birmingham. I've got a good friend there on the staff. And they have a worldwide reputation for the gospel. When you hear that word, I mean, that church, that's what you think of. One of the things. And they've got a missions budget that's just gargantuan. And remember Tom Cheely came, spoke at our missions conference. I rejoice when I hear that. That's the kind of reputation you want to follow you around as a church. All right, we're going to move. Now, what's the next feature? What does eagerness to preach the gospel look like? It dares to do a certain kind of praying. See it here? Verses 9 and 10, eagerness to preach the gospel dares to pray for further opportunities to declare the gospel. Dares to. I mean, this is some bold praying. He says then, for God whom I serve in my spirit. When he says in my spirit, I think it's a little S. He's talking about that in my heart of hearts, my service it's not just something ritual or physical in nature, but it's real. This is genuine. It's in my spirit. And if you have a translation that's like this, in the gospel of his son, the word preaching is not there. The English Standard Version is better here, if you have that. So it should be, whom I serve in the gospel of, in my spirit, in the gospel of his son. See, don't forget that mission statement in 1:5. That's always sitting there in the background. Is my witness, here is an omniscient God. Because what Paul's doing, he's claiming something that seems to be difficult to believe. But God knows my heart. How unceasingly I make mention of you. See, he didn't know them. I mean, he hadn't met them, though I indicated to you that he certainly knows some of them by name. And here he is about to leave for Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Okay, let's look on the map here. All right, there's Corinth. Rome is out to the west. Jerusalem is back to the east. You want to come to us. Is that the way you go? Why would you get the next flight out in the opposite direction? So he's doing some personal work here. He's saying, I'm mentioning you. I always, in my prayers, making requests, that is, at all times, all my times of prayer. His life was just punctuated by it. If perhaps now at last, all of these things, I mean, it's 25 years. He's already been on three pretty big mission trips out through Asia Minor. Just read Acts, chapters, the first 20 chapters. That I may succeed in coming to you. And he says, for I long, let's just pause and deal with this. But what he's saying is that he's got some prayer that's going on for these Roman believers. And that Paul is saying some things in this process of describing his prayer life. He's really giving us some windows into his soul. I want to know this man's soul. I mean, somebody who's this got this much fire in his gut for God and wants to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Hey, as a role model, I want to know something. And that here he's saying that his life, he sees it as one of rendering spiritual service, which is to be the way of our life. I can't pause to milk that point, but I want you to notice something else that he does say here at the end of verse 10, that if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Why does he say that? You know, some people ridicule this kind of talk when you talk a prayer. I've heard preachers do this. And these hot shot, hit and run hermeneutic kind of preachers, you know, they get a verse and run, they got a subject, and do that sort of thing, cable TV. And I've heard them actually, you shouldn't pray if it's God's will. What do you mean? You need to speak words of faith and make it happen. God is there for you. And you get the crowd and people are scribbling notes. I'm thinking, don't waste your ink on that. What are you making, ridiculing faith? He's saying what you're simply doing is submitting to the sovereign will of God. Look at that. He's saying, if now by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, that our plans have to be submitted to the will of God. Everything. Whether it's a trip to Orlando, Athens, Georgia, or wherever, that you submit your plans. But what was it going to take? What was the will of God before Paul could reach Rome? What was it? It was arrest, trial, 2 years in prison, a shipwreck, and his prayers were answered. Aha. When we pray by the will of God, you don't know what's in store. Just read Acts in 24, among other places. So Paul is submissive to the sovereign will of God. But he's going to do, it's his intention to get there. Well, the saying goes, we propose, God disposes. And Thomas A. Kempis' words have gone out through the years that what we do, you understand what this means? It means that you're not abandoning faith when you say by the will of God. Not at all. What you are doing is acknowledging that you're absolutely submitted to the sovereign will of God, wherever that may take. And Paul didn't say, my faith says I'm going to get to you untroubled, and there'll be no hindrances and no difficulties, and that's my word of faith. He doesn't talk that way. That's just a lot of self-congratulation, disguised in spiritual talk, and pompous, and that's not biblical. So here's an acknowledgement that God runs the world. I don't. My plans are submitted to Him. But notice this, one other thing here before we move on. Notice that Paul was such an active, energetic man. And there's a little something that emerges here from this, that, you know, prayer, plans, and a very active schedule are not contradictory. Listening up, Americans, busy people, you're busy, aren't you? Your week just is probably dizzying. If you stood up here and you think, this is what's going to be doing, I'm going to be doing. And some of us have the habit that we build these incredible schedules, and some of us, we kind of get a buzz off of it. Because if one day we happen to get everything we'd wanted to do, we really feel, woo! You know, we really get a shot of adrenaline. You can get addicted to that. I'm not saying the alternative is just sit there and watch daytime TV. How depressing. But what we're to do in this point is, here is a man who was on the move, and yet you'll notice how his prayer, he says, it's incessantly for you. And I think he's got names. He knows people. He's praying. So just to clear this up, that prayer, busyness, active schedule are not contradictory. And that I used to think this way about prayer. When I was a teenager, it just fresh out of my resistance to God and coming to Him for salvation, a church, and I heard the people talk about, as they got ramped up for missions conference, I heard them talk about, well, these requests are going to be turned over to our prayer warriors. Well, and now what I'm about to say is not meant to be critical in any way, but usually they were older women and widows. Well, I thought, well, prayer warrior. Oh, I think a prayer warrior, that's right, next battle. Come on, give where are they? Hitting, tackling, running, fighting. Settle down. Prayer warriors. Oh, yes, there is a ministry for those whose schedules, their schedule is, this limit them some. They're not as active. And as you get older, younger people will see this, that there will just be the sheer forces of nature as living in a fallen world that you can't maintain the same pace. And a wise person learns to build into that new pace of life up to the point as if you were a widower or a widow. And there are expanses of time that 30, 40 years ago would have made you would have scared you to death that you would have had that much open time. But then as you get older, you think, I've got some open time. And you know, this is not all bad. And I use it, I can, among other things, I can pray. But don't think that prayer, though, is just reserved for those open spanses of time where you can't do a lot of other things. Listen to me, younger people. Do I have your ear here? You get busy. You've got classes. What time's your first class? Got a lab? 7? 7:30? 8 o'clock? And you're full all the way up to late in the afternoon? Then you got to get home and you've got a couple hours on Facebook. And then you get up and then you got some work to do for the next day. And so your prayer life, what is it? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Thank you. Good night, Lord. These are my sentiments. You don't want to live that way. You don't want to live that way. And that, listen, prayer is essential. Think of it. Prayer is communing with the God of the universe, seeking His face. Ah, there's a Facebook. Seeking His face, seeking to know Him. And it is, if there's going to be effectiveness in what you're doing, think of this. My college friends, you've got these schedules that are just packed. All kinds of things. Have you paused to think this way about it? That you can't do what you need to do just by the sheer energy of your will and personality, youth. That what you're doing, and life is ministry for God, that God's going to have to make it effective. You can't. It's not just your energy. I know I'm a recovering addict. I know of which I speak. That I've been blessed with energy all my life. It's a gift from God. And I thank God for it. But there's a downside to it. You can think that the work of God is going to be made effective just by my presence and my energy. God needs me. Oh, if I'm full of myself. Listen, those lab classes, those students in school, your friends, your schedule, there is a mandate that you have for them if you're a believer. Hear me well. And it's the same as Paul's. He's not a dinosaur. We are to be in the same with the same kind of commission, obedience to the faith. And wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whether it's in college, whether it's in your workplace, in your home, your neighborhood, wherever it is, that is a place where there is to be a one holy passion for the glory of God and seeing the gospel go out and say, Lord, what about that person in my lab class? What about that person in English? That person I walked to class, that person that I walked to from here to there with, what about that friend that I need to call, that next door neighbor, and the list goes on and on. Do I see life as a full opportunity for me to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and praying for people and setting the example for them and so that they see that by word, by deed and by word, that there is something extraordinary that's happened in my life and it's by God's grace? All right, let's buzz along here. Next. Look at this. Verses 11 through 13. What would this do? This eagerness to preach the gospel. This eagerness to preach the gospel. Yes, it delights in seeing, hearing stories how it spread. You just jump up and down with delight. And you get into some, you dare to preach, you dare to pray, Lord, open up some doors for me. And you're not just saying that. And you mean it. And then the Lord opens up opportunities. And then eagerness to preach the gospel will determine ways that it can be carried out. Got to do some strategizing. Verses 11 through 13. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. I think what Paul is saying here is that he wants his giftedness. Here, listen. He wants his spiritual giftedness. I think he had a cluster of gifts. Probably apostleship, miracles, tongues, prophecy, teaching, evangelism. Listen, he was a 5-star general. He's unique. But he's saying he wants his giftedness, that when he gets there, he wants that full and running over for their blessing. He wants his cup to run over as to how God's packaged him, graced him, gifted him. He says, and I want that to be to your advantage. That's why I'm here. And that's what I want to see. That is, but now, look at verse 12. You see those first two words there in verse 12? That is, at least in my translation, is one little Greek word here. That is, one very astute student of the Greek text says this is what is called an explanatory correction. An explanatory correction. What impression could you get from verse 11, from what he says there? What could come across? Yeah. Yeah, Paul's going to come in. He's going to come in with this robust faith and all this knowledge and all this teaching, all this good theology. He's going to come in and tell us what to do. He's got it together. Couldn't you smack of that a little bit? And Paul said, he's going to make a correction. By the way, you know, this is the way verbal inspiration works. Can I just pause? Verbal inspiration is not mechanical dictation. Do you know the difference? Mechanical dictation is when you remember, some of you remember the old days, you dictate into a machine. Is that the way the Bible writers wrote what God wanted them to write? Is that they just went sort of into the zone like, what do they call it? That kind of guided handwriting or something, guided writing, and you just, I don't know, it's happening. I'm out of control, but there it comes. And you say, I said that. It didn't happen that way. It came out of personality, out of circumstances, out of use of language, and the use, context, various literary devices. Just take a good course on hermeneutics, and you'll see all the nuances that go into that. And here's one where Paul said, he probably thought between verse 11 and 12, he thought, whoa, I could get the wrong impression. Thinking that I'm coming with all the answers. I'm gonna flash my medals. And he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine, in mutuality. Listen, I've got something to give from you, and I've got something to give to you. Yes, it works both ways. Reciprocity. And all the issue here, how well is the body ministering to one another? So I think the issue that comes up here then is that we have to think of ways then in which we can do this kind of interaction with one another, and how that there can be this mutual encouragement that will go on and be a blessing to others. Actively engaged in the ministry of encouragement to do this one another, and giving and receiving in body life. That's what he's speaking of here. And listen, folks, don't ever count somebody else out as needing encouragement and a boost. Don't count them out. You want to look at them and say, they got it together. Well, they just, you may think that way about the pastoral staff. I probably, if you're enlightened, you don't. But I mean, just possibly you think, there is Justin. Boy, does this guy have it all together. He just, right. He's there when he's supposed to be. He says the right things. He shows up. And at such a young age, and Justin would say, pray for me. Encourage me. I'm using him as my foil. I say this is for any of us. So don't think we've got struggles, battles, and you do too. And so what the apostle is setting out for us here is that there's this mutuality, this interdependence, and your giftedness, however God's packaged you, He has. Your personality, your experience, your spiritual giftedness, your walk with the Lord, what you've learned from Him, you've got something to contribute. Listen, don't stand over there in the fellowship hall holding a cookie, standing by yourself. Find somebody! I know you say, well, it scares me to death. Pray, say, Lord, help me to find somebody else who's scared to death. Start a support group. But don't look for ways. Don't scat out and just leave and get in the parking lot and get in your car. Some people will do that. Go out and get the car and turn on the radio and then hunker down and wait. And then the next time they get out, they go back in. That's weird. Now, maybe that's the way your family function, but that's just strange. Get involved. Encourage in the work of the gospel. And, you know, what's happening that God gave you an opportunity to speak to someone, or, you know, this thing can go on. I'm not saying you're going around just trying to pump people up with some kind of artificial PR work. But this, the way your giftedness works in the body of Christ, get involved. All right, quickly, conclusion. In the last day, verses 14 and 15. Here he brings it all home then. He wants to come to them and bear fruit among them. That's the most interesting, verse 13. That's the fruit of faith, a ministry of discipleship. You see, Paul's thinking, the gospel is big. It's really big. It's not just those, though it is, and it must begin here. It is all of sin, fall short of the glory of God, and you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. That's the bad news. The good news is Christ died on the cross for our sins. God judged him in our place so that we would not have to be judged, and he arose the third day. And that's proof that he is God's salvation for us, and we can have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Did you think that's all there is to the gospel? Well, that's that. You got to respond to essential truth to come to Christ. But Paul sees the gospel as bigger, you know, ultimately. That is implications. It's fruit-bearing. It's change of life. It's the implications of the gospel soaking down deep into the heart. And I think that what would be important to understand with this statement that fruit-bearing among the Gentiles is that when he concludes with this last statement, and let me get to it right quickly, I know we're past time. Eagerness to preach the gospel is a debt that has to be discharged. See his language here, verse 14? He's got a debt. Now, to whom does he owe the debt? Is this a debt to God that he's got to repay? You don't talk like that, do you? Do you say, Lord, I'm going to do my best to repay this debt to you. For as long as I live, then you've forgiven me and made me a new creature in Christ. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life paying my debt off to you. Forget it. You can never do that. First of all, you're denying grace. You can't do that. That nullifies grace. What you have is because of who God is. And what Paul is referring to here, he's got a debt. He is in trust with something. Here's the idea. God has entrusted him with the gospel. Every one of you, and all of us here this morning, you have a deposit. It's a gift. Salvation by grace. Paul said that. You know, the grace of apostleship. And God had enabled him, brought him to Christ from the Damascus Road, and had gifted him. All right, Paul didn't deserve any of that. None of his, he didn't have anything in his resume that would have qualified him. And by the way, there's nothing that disqualifies you for grace. It is that we're sinners, all of us. And that because of this grace and because what God has done for us, we owe the gospel to people. That's the trust. The trust we have is God has given us the gospel. Now, get it out! Go! And that's the debt that he sees that he has to all classes of people. Greeks, interesting little word relationship here between Gentiles, ethne, and then the Hellasin. He puts those words together, that Gentiles, then he unpacks it. To all peoples, no matter non-Greeks, Greeks, cultural divisions, wise, foolish, educated, uneducated, all groups of people, all ethnic groups, religious, non-religious people, all age groups, older people, middle-aged people, teenagers, children, you name it, all age groups, all ethnic groups, all kinds of people all over the world, everywhere. Let's get the gospel out to them. Go! I'm obligated. I've got a debt. I can't say, oh, I'm just waiting for this burden. I'm just waiting for a burden. I don't have a burden. Well, you may wait a long time. Because you and I can deceive ourselves into thinking, you know, I'm feeling so good right here where I am that that just is something that's going to interfere with my plans. No. We have an obligation to get this gospel out to every nook and cranny, every place. I think, in closing, I would say this. Listen, high school students, college students, I think about you often. You're in my prayers. You are in a mission field that the rest of we adults, how do we get into that mission field? How? And you get up and go to high school in the morning. I think of my high school friends. Do you get up in the morning, pray for your fellow students. You say, I'm not bold. I get into school and think of talking to those junior and seniors, the athletes and cheerleaders and all the computer geeks or whatever group is in the school. And I think about talking to Christ. I just, that scares me to death. Well, let me tell you, start here. Start praying for them. See, that doesn't begin to make a difference. Start praying for your friends, the people around you, teachers, everybody, administrators, students. Pray for them. Get up early in the morning. Cut a little time out of that Facebook. I'm working on the Facebook today. But cut a little time away from that. Pray for them. Pray that God will give you opportunities to speak to them. You're in a place that we can't get to, we adults. And then there are other, you have job situations, circumstances, whatever your sphere of influence is. You have an enormous opportunity there for the spread of the gospel. Pray, God, open up doors. I'm obligated. I got a debt. I got to pay this. For God's glory, His namesake, may God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. And we acknowledge we need to be more gripped by the truth of Your free grace. We're not gripped by it as we should be. We need to be stirred and moved. And we need to take action. We pray that You will do just that and that will be a mighty instrument in Your hands this week, starting this week, a new time, a new place, new ways to exalt Your name, preach the gospel with life, with witness of so many different possibilities. Now, Lord, we offer our voices in song and praise and adoration to You. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen.